It was many years ago that a brother here in our church, he's long since left us, gone home to be with Jesus, taught me a very difficult lesson, but it's a good one for me. Have you ever been taught a difficult lesson? I hope so. If you haven't, you need to, because we all need to learn lessons. But there was a passage of Scripture. It was very strong on a point, and I didn't waffle on it, but I may have softened something in what I said. And on the way out the door, he shook my hand and said, "Never apologize for the Word of God." I've never forgotten that. As long as I live, I will never forget it. And I don't apologize for Genesis 38. God put it here. And I want to tell you something. Gene, you know this, and some of the rest of us know it too. We don't plan to fall, do we? It just happens. It just happens. Sin is like that in our life. Many a time, we never plan to fall. But all of a sudden, there's a precipice, and we're not careful. And we're down. And we're falling off a little precipice here in Genesis 38. It's not a total fall, because we've already fallen off by people wanting to kill their brother, Joseph, then selling him into slavery. That's pretty bad. But we're going to go off a deeper cliff here in Genesis 38, 1 through 30. And so I come to you telling you, I'm not above this passage. You're not above this passage. None of us in this room are above this passage. No one in the world is above this passage. Every one of us is capable of an sin, an Onan sin, a Judah sin, a Tamar sin. Every last one of us. And if we want to apply this to someone else, God help us. God help us. We are all too prone to look at someone else's sin and say, like Judah did in his foolish sinfulness, "Bring her out and let's burn her. Bring her out and let's burn her." It's easy to see other sins that way. May we today look within ourselves in this interlude of wickedness and see mirrored, perhaps, in our own lives, things that should catch us up short and bring us back to God. Father, help us as we look at this text. Please help us. We give you praise. Please draw us all close to you. Draw us closer. Bring us to repentance and confession of sin. If there are lost here, bring them to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I've never preached on Genesis 38 as my text before. I've referred to it, but I've never preached on it before. It reminds me of words spoken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his Plain Advice for Plain Men, or John Plowman's talk, on pages 108 to 111, chapter 21. He writes on a chapter title, "Things I Would Not Choose." Have you ever thought about things you would not choose? His words remind me of a bit of my reticence, and perhaps Pastor Larry's reticence in reading the text, and me in preaching the text. But I am willing to preach on it. I'm even compelled by the Holy Spirit to preach on it. But it would never have been one of my 10 top, 1,000 top choices we're preaching on. That's one of the great values, beloved, of preaching through the Scriptures. When you preach through it, you run across things that you would not choose to preach on. And God says, "That's part of my word." Now let me just read you these few words. Charles Spurgeon can be pithy, very, very earthy, as you said, Pastor Larry, very, very, very humorous, I want to just share a few words that he has to say about things he would not choose. And I think when you hear them, most of them you also would not choose. I should not choose to be a bob-tailed cow in summer, nor a servant with a score of masters, nor a minister with half a dozen tyrants for deacons. Nor should I like to try the truth of the old saying, two cats and one mouse, two women in a house, two dogs to one bone will not agree for long. I'd rather not be a dog with a tin kettle tied to his tail, nor a worm on a fisherman's hook, nor an eel being skinned alive, nor a husband with a quarrelsome wife. I would much rather not fall into the jaws of a crocodile or the hands of a lawyer. The only suit that lasts too long is a lawsuit, and that would not suit me at all. I should be very hard up before I should choose to sleep with pigs or live in some people's dirty houses. Who would go under the waterspout to get out of the rain? I should not choose to be a hen who has hatched ducks. Worse off still is a preacher to drowsy hearers. He hunts with dead dogs and drives wooden horses. I would not choose to make myself a doormat, nor a poodle, nor a fellow who will eat dirt in order to curry favor with great folks. I would rather have truth on my side if I go barefoot. Independence and a clear conscience are better with cold cabbage than slavery and sin with roast beef. I would not choose to be plucked like a goose, nor to be a shareholder in a company, nor to be fried alive. I would not choose to go where I should be afraid to die, nor could I bear to live without a good hope for the hereafter. I would not choose to sit on a barrel of gunpowder and smoke a pipe. That is what those do who are thoughtless about their souls while life is so uncertain. Neither would I choose my lot on earth, but leave it with God to choose for me. I might pick and choose and take the worst, but His choice is always best. A few excerpts from Things Which I Would Not Choose. And this is a chapter which I would not choose, but God has chosen for me. There's a wonderful song called "The Lord Shall Choose for Me." 'Tis better far, I know, so let Him bid me go or stay. Now, this passage of Scripture is one I found that commentators even don't comment. They'll have comments on 37 and go on to 39, as if it isn't even in the Bible. Genesis 38, much to say by the greatest of all the homileticians and all the commentators on it, H.C. Leupold. He was the professor of Old Testament exegesis at Trinity Lutheran Seminary, formerly Capital University Seminary, and he said, Genesis 38, preachers, is entirely unsuitable for homiletical use. Let me translate that into common English. Preachers, stay away from preaching Genesis 38. It is totally inadvisable for preaching. Thank you, H.C. Leupold. And I respect him. He's a great man. I just respect God's word more than H.C. Leupold, because God says there's no loophole in leaving this one out. The Word of God answers the question of which chapters are unsuitable with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, all Scripture, I saw you say it, Pastor James, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So I say again, in Jesus' name, never apologize for the Word of God. Now I want us to jump into this chapter. I want us to remember why Moses wrote it. He tells us in chapter 37 why he wrote it. He says in verse 2 of chapter 37, these are the generations of Jacob. Okay. So Joseph is sold into Egypt. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Meanwhile, in Hebron, in the Hebron Valley, one man of his sons leaves the Hebron Valley and goes down to the Canaanites, down to an Adullamite woman. And there, takes him a wife, totally against what Jacob would have taught him. In these 30 verses, I find an interlude of wickedness, and I find three solid reasons the Holy Spirit must have wanted to stop in the Joseph story long enough to catch us up on Judah's life. Is there anything that we need to know about Judah along the way? Anything that we might want to know in the future about Judah? Anything? Jesus comes from he's a lion of the tribe of, are you kidding? Judah? Judah. 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 So let's look at these three solid reasons. And are these the only reasons? I could never begin to know all the mind of God and all the reasons why he has for putting this in here. But I want to give you three that are obvious from the text that tell us why he may have wanted to put it in the book. And I believe if you'll let it, these three reasons may well change your life. They may well change mine. What does God want to show us? First of all, God wants to show us the grave danger of living in the world and choosing to yoke ourselves to it. We have to live in this world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to be yoked to the world. Love not the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from God, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, notice verses 38, 1 through 5. And notice what happens. And it happens. And like I told you, it's like falling. I told Gene, it's like falling down the steps. I've fallen down steps. Have any of the rest of you ever fallen down any steps? Just Gene? Oh, no. I saw some others of you. We've fallen down steps, Gene, a bunch of us. We read here, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside in total disobedience to his father. He had heard about his uncle Esau who married Canaanite women. He knew how much it made Isaac so upset and Rebekah. They knew that story, but he turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. We never even know what this woman's name is, just Shua's daughter was his wife. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. Okay. You say, is this shocking? In a way, it is shocking for a son of Jacob to go against what dad has told him all his life. Don't marry any of these Canaanite women. Don't do that. That's what my brother Esau did. It shows us the difficulty of remaining pure and holy while mixing and yoking ourselves in a society that we live in. We have to be in it, but not of it. This marriage of Judah to this Canaanite woman was a total dishonoring of his father Jacob. All 12 sons of Jacob were warned, don't marry pagans like Uncle Esau did. Genesis 26:34. But what did Judah do? We read, it happened at that time. It happened. How many of you can look back in your life and say, it happened. It happened. Something happened. It wasn't the best. It wasn't good. It happened at that time. Sin happens in all of our lives. Judah saw her, this daughter of this Adullamite. His name was Shua. She was Shua's daughter. He saw her, took her, quickly was intimate with her. It all happened just fast. It happened so fast, the warnings of his father Jacob probably didn't even come to his mind. She was the beautiful woman he wanted, and it didn't keep him from living his life his way. The warnings of his dad didn't even show up that day, apparently. He yoked himself to an unbeliever, and he and Shua's unnamed daughter had three boys. Three boys, Onan, and Shelah. As you know, children grow up under whose care primarily? Anybody know? Moms. Dads were away so much at work. Moms have such a pulpit at home with the kids. Who is this woman? She's a Canaanite woman. Her name? Her name we don't know. Shua's daughter. But doubtless, what did she grow up with? Canaanite gods. She told him about her God. She told Ur and Onan what she believed. They grew up and they proved that they were wicked in the sight of God. Now you'll notice in verse 1, Judah was impulsive. He didn't seem to think twice about marrying a Canaanite woman. I have to just stop right here. I'm sure Pastor Larry and other pastors here could say, I know what you mean, Pastor, when I say this. One of the saddest moments in history is when I have young people that come to me that are dating an unbeliever and they justify it. And then the parents justify and everyone justifies it and they say, it's okay, it's going to be okay. They're pretty close. They're not far apart. We kind of believe the same thing. Well, he believes in God. She believes in God. She's okay if I go to church, even if he doesn't, or vice versa. I think I'll be able to lead him, or I think I'll be able to lead her to the Lord. I want you to know there are rare exceptions when that happens, and bless the Lord for every time it happens. But for every time it happens, there's 1,000 times that it doesn't happen. And I warn you, young people, if you're not married, do not be yoked with an unbeliever. And I would tell you, if you begin to date or court an unbeliever, you are playing with fire. I need to warn you. If you're married to an unbeliever, you know how hard the struggle was for Judah. It's a hard struggle. And yet, if you're married to an unbeliever, don't ever come to anybody and say, I did it wrong, I married an unbeliever, I'm going to get a divorce. God honors marriage, whether it's a believer and an unbeliever, or two unbelievers or two believers. He honors all marriage. So if you're married to an unbeliever, don't you dare leave that man or that woman. It's God's command. But what is God's command? What is command about the yoke thing? And if you want to turn there, you can, or just listen to what I'm going to tell you. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 16 says, do not be unequally yoked together with what? Unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? There's no yoke in the world that is closer or more intimate than the yoke that we share with a husband or wife in marriage. Dating or courting an unbeliever is playing with fire. It almost always gets us burned. Judah got burned because his two eldest sons grew up with Canaanite ways. They didn't embrace the Hebrew ways of their father. And it showed up in God putting two of them to death. I want you to know, you may not have thought about this, but if you think about it right now in this congregation, you may say, oh, Pastor, it's true. You can be on fire for God in a first generation. On fire for God. And have a son or daughter in the second generation who still claims to be born again or know God, but they're a lukewarm believer. And at best, the next generation, the third generation, can easily grow up as if they have never even heard about the Lord. And that's tragic. That's tragic. Secondly, there's another lesson. God wants to show us in this passage the grave danger of living in the world and choosing to yoke ourselves to it. Secondly, God wants to show us clearly that he judges sin and that the wages of sin is death. Verses 6 to 11, you'll notice it as clearly as any place in the whole Word of God. You say, well, that's Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Oh, yes, it is. But it's also Genesis 38:6-11. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he'd waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And God put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. Go back home to your dad's home. Put on garments of widowhood till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, this is a funny thing. I don't know if you realize it because in different parts of the country, folk do it differently. If you grew up in India, do you know you would not choose your spouse? It would be chosen for you. In America, we like to think it's right to choose our spouse. I'm glad God allowed me to choose mine. I really am. I'm glad. Judah thought it was okay for him to choose his own wife, even in disobedience to God's law. But he didn't let his sons do it. So he picked Tamar for Ur. He arranged a marriage. We don't know how Ur took to that. We're not told. Most Bible scholars say Tamar was a Canaanite woman, and I agree. He just went and got her, and that was in the area where he was living. So I believe she was a Canaanite woman. And Ur was half Canaanite and half Judean, sort of like the Samaritans. And yet, as I study the passage and I look at Ur's sin, we're not told what it was. Now, there's some people that know exactly what it was. And if you read their commentaries, they'll tell you. But if God doesn't say it, I don't know. I don't know. If the Bible is silent, why speak? But they think, and I'll tell you what they think. Some people say Ur's sin was that he didn't want to raise up seed for Judah, his father, because the marriage was arranged. And he wasn't about to have any children from an arranged marriage. Well, that's going a little bit further than Scripture went. Some say his sin was that he wanted no children so he wouldn't consummate the marriage like certain families that say, I don't want any children. Have you ever heard a lot of people these days say, I don't want any children? So God put him to death for that. It's a nice thought. It's possible, but it's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture is silent as to what this sin is. Whatever this sin is, it was so wicked that it was a one-time act. God said, that's it. That's it. That's it. That's enough. Didn't take God a long time to act. Now, God's promise to multiply his people was now over for Ur and Tamar. Whatever his sin was, that's it. Unless you got Hebrew blood in you, and he is half Hebrew. His dad is Judah. And in such dire situations, God had a plan so that a widow was not left without an inheritance. God had a plan for the Jews, just as we find with Naomi in the book of Ruth. The whole book of Ruth centers around this thing called levirate or levirate marriage. Remember, Naomi was married to Elimelech. He died. She had borne him two boys. One was named Sickly and one was named Puny. That's their names. That's what Mahlon and Chilion, their names were. And they married two Moabite women because Elimelech had taken Naomi in a famine and left Bethlehem and gone down to Moab, and he was down there and he died. And then Mahlon, Ruth's husband, died. And Chilion, Orpah's husband, died. And Naomi headed back. She heard they were having harvest back in Bethlehem, and there was going to be a harvest there, and she was going to head back. And Orpah decided she'd go back to her Moabite gods. And Ruth says, I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you. Don't ask me to leave anymore. Because wherever you go, I will go. And Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried, and may nothing separate you and me. Well, that's what the book of Ruth is all about. It's about something in the Mosaic law called Levirate marriage. It was a custom of that day. It's the custom from which we get the idea of a kinsman redeemer. And it's a type of Jesus Christ being our kinsman redeemer. He redeems us from sin. He redeems us just like Tamar was supposed to be redeemed from not having an inheritance. In such a situation, the widow of the dead man is not to remarry a stranger. Rather, the dead man's brother is called upon to marry his sister-in-law, a levirate marriage, and count the first son of this widow as his brother's son. Born to him as his brother's child. It would be Ur's child that Onan would bear for Ur. Now, this levirate law kept the brother's name alive. It kept it from vanishing from the earth. It gave the imperiled woman an inheritance. In a similar way, it happened with Ruth. Now, this levirate law, Judah acted honorably. So don't think this is one of his sins here. He acted honorably. He asked Onan, marry your sister-in-law Tamar, raise up a son for your brother Ur. And notice that this Mosaic law wasn't necessarily something that Onan respected. You say, well, what is the law? Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, and listen carefully. It reads, and this is what God said through Moses, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man doesn't wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I don't wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has had his sandal pulled off. Doesn't sound like the most favorite thing to have a woman spit in your face and pull off your sandal and let everybody in the community know. You won't be a husband's brother and perform the levirate marriage. Now, what was Onan's sin? I think it's important that we look at it. In Ruth, the closer kinsman redeemer, remember, Boaz said, wait till morning, Ruth. There is one closer to you, and if he will marry you, fine, and if not, I will. And the man would not. That very thing happened that we read about. He wouldn't do that, and so Boaz became the kinsman redeemer. But the other man was not killed by God. There's no mention that he was killed by God. So what's the difference in Onan and this guy, in Ruth? There's got to be a difference. What is it? I did a lot of study about that this week, and there is a big difference. Why was God so angry with Onan that he put him to death as he put Ur to death? Certainly Onan rebelled against God's law, but there's a lot of things involved, a lot of different sins. One of them is that he appeared to be taking Tamar in marriage, and he gave her the hope that she could raise up a child for Ur, his brother. He gave her hope. He gave her hope that we will do this thing. We will raise up a child for Ur. though he was unwilling. He wanted to enjoy the intimate pleasure of being married to her. And every time they would share intimacy, maybe this will be the son. You say, how do you know it was more than once? Because the Hebrew is clear. The Hebrew is clear. You won't find it in your Strong's, but you can find it in a Young's Concordance, because this will just be in the appendix of the Strong's. But there's a little hapax-legomena here. The word in some of your translations says when. That's a one-time thing. Whenever is a persistent thing that happened. And the little word is im, I-M, the Hebrew word. And it rightly is translated in the ESV as whenever he went into his brother's wife. Every time they shared intimacy, she had these high hopes that she would be the mother of a child that would raise up seed for her deceased first husband. He was unwilling to raise up a son for his brother. And in essence, he took his fist and raised it up at God in heaven, and he chose a form of birth control that would block God's promise. And it went on persistently. And God says, enough of that. Enough of that. And he also put him to death. Now, the sin of Onan is often mistaken as a one-time act, but I've shown you it was a persistent act. Tamar's dream of giving Judah a grandson was interrupted over and over. Her hopes were dashed. You say, well, that's Old Testament. No, let me tell you, and Onan is very New Testament. Now follow me. You mean God sometimes just says, that's enough? One sin? How many of you remember Acts 5, 1 to 11? What's the name of the couple? Ananias and Sapphira. They agreed to lie to Peter and to lie to the Holy Ghost independently of one another. And God said, that's enough, and they both fell down dead 3 hours apart. What if every time we as a couple decided to do something against God, if all of us fell dead? You think the congregation would be smaller this morning? That's why Jesus took our sins. That's why he took our sins. That's why he took our penalty. He bore our sins, our iniquities, our penalties, our transgressions. And yet, Onan's sin is not a one-time act. It is a persistent sin. It's a persistent thing he continues in. He ignores God's voice. He ignores the Hebrew law. He ignores God. Can we in the New Testament persistently ignore God and his warnings and we won't fulfill his promises? Yes, we can. That's why we're going to have communion next Sunday. You know why we have communion? It's the woodshed. It's the woodshed. The Bible says when we come, every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves and then eat of the unleavened bread and then drink of the cup. Because if we drink unworthily, if we don't confess our persistent sins, if we don't get right with God, God says in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30, for anyone who eats and drinks at the Lord's table without discerning the body eats and drinks damnation or judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak. Keep on persisting. You're sick, physically sick. And what else? Some of you, like Onan, have died prematurely. That's New Testament. Don't be an Onan. Don't continue to ignore God's plan and purpose. Don't continue to ignore the hopes and the dreams of others that you intend by your sin to thwart. Thirdly, we've looked at the grave danger of living in the world and choosing to yoke ourselves to it. We have seen that God wants to show us that he judges sin and that the wages of sin is death. Thirdly, and lastly, God wants to show us that he wants us to claim his promises and not abandon them, but that he never wants us to use deceit and lust to accomplish or try to accomplish his will. I won't read all these verses, but verses 11 to 30, you've heard Pastor Larry read. And I'll tell the story for you. Here's this Canaanite woman, Tamar. She's more godly than Judah, because even though she's a Canaanite, she has faith in God's word. She has faith in God's plan, the Levira plan, to raise up a child for Judah. So there'll be a line, Judah, going on down. She believes in that. Is that a sin? That's a good thing. It's a good thing. She's unwilling to drop that faith as the wife of Judah's firstborn. When two of Judah's sons die, however, married to Tamar, what do you think Judah thought about? Here's little Sheila growing up in the home. He says, go home to your father's house and wait till he grows up. In his mind, he's saying, never giving Sheila to her. She's a curse. As if somehow Tamar is the sinner. It wasn't. It was sin. It was Onan's sin that killed him. So he says, remain a widow. But verse 14 tells us his intent. It says, for she saw that Sheila was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. He wasn't going to do it. He wasn't going to do it. In that Levirate hope that she had, God's promise in the law, she clung to the promise and hope. Judah abandoned all hope of having any son to be born as a Levirate child to Ur. Judah abandoned his faith in God's plan, even though he's in the godly line. He wickedly withheld his last son from Tamar. Meanwhile, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. So Judah could have no more sons. Onan, Sheila, he had one living son, and he was going to protect him from Tamar. She is poison, even though it was them that were poison. Well, after some time, it was told to Tamar, as she had on her widowhood clothes, that Judah has gone down. He has gone down to the sheep shears with his friend Hira the Adullamite. Remember, that's who Judah had met in the beginning. So they went down to sheep shear in Timnah, which was at that time a time of festivity, celebration, drinking, carousing. Even temple prostitutes could come and did come to those festivities. Part of the idolatrous worship of the Canaanite gods included ritual fornication with temple prostitutes. It was said to be a fertility magic, a form of fornication that was mixed with worship. And even, you remember, it was done at the temple by Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and God struck them dead too. Now, Tamar, with her deep desire to bear a son for and for Judah, without a chance to conceive by Sheila, she contrived a plan. Have you ever thought, just like Sarah did with Abraham, have you ever thought, God's not getting it done, I'm going to help God out? If any of you here ever tried to help God out, don't all raise your hands. I think we all could raise our hands. We've tried to help God out. God needs a little jump start here, a little catalyst. So she gave God a little catalyst, if you will. A deceitful plan. It wasn't God's plan. God doesn't design evil to make his will work. He doesn't need help out at all. Oh, they're down at the sheep shears. She contrived an idea. She took off her mourning clothes. Took off the black she had on. That's why I have black on today. In honor of Tamar and her widowhood. No, it also is what I wore yesterday to the funeral. In case you want to know. I thought I could wear it a little longer. She wore black. She wore black. There she went to the crossroads of Timnah and Enaim, right there at the crossroads, and she plopped herself. Maybe she was under the bridge. She was under someplace there at the crossroads. She let many people pass by, but she knew who she was waiting for. And she thought she knew Judah well enough that after the time of mourning for his wife had ended, He might be looking for somebody. He might be wanting a little affection. And so she pops up from under the bridge or wherever she popped up from. Nobody else saw her. Just Judah. And the temptation to hoard him was strong. They tried to gain a bargain, and Tamar was hard to bargain with. The going rate for a temple prostitute was a young goat. That's it. And he said, I'll give you the young goat. And she said, you got it with you? No. But I'll send it to you. No, I want a pledge that you'll bring it to me. Okay, what do you want? I want your signet. I want your cord. And I want your staff. Well, she's driving a hard bargain. It's ironic. It's ironic. Have you ever noticed how sin is generational? Jacob deceived his father Isaac by wearing Esau's clothes that smell like the earth. And then his mother cooked the two young goats. Judah and his brothers deceived their father Jacob by the coat of many colors being dipped in what? Goat's blood. Now Judah is being deceived by the clothes that Tamar wore to make him think she was a prostitute, and he agreed to the price of prostitution being a young goat. And you say, one, two, three, generational sins. Very similar. There is no temptation overtaking you but such as is common to man. You know, Tamar demanded the signet cord and the staff because it was as if, beloved, it was as if she was saying, give me your credit card. Give me your license. Give me your passport. Give me your identifying marks. This signet that he wore, it's kind of like what doctors wear as they go to graduations and you see this flowing stuff and these beautiful things for their doctorate. You've all seen it. That's his mark. That's his identifying signet with a cord. This is it. He's going to lose part of his identity if he doesn't get it back. They make the agreement. The lustful deal is done. Judah sends a young goat to the temple prostitute. She can't be found. Nobody's ever seen one. There's no temple prostitute down there. Don't tell anyone else that story. We'll become the laughing stock of the community. Meanwhile, back at Tamar's father's house, she's got on her black again. 3 months goes by, and she's what? Showing. I told you today, we need to be showing for God. We need Christ to be formed in us, but she's showing. And the moment that Judah gets the news, he's violent with anger. I can't believe. And by the way, he wants to do something to get rid of Tamar. She's already killed two of his sons as far as he's concerned. Bring her out and let's burn her right now. Burn her. When the burning was to occur, Tamar sent the pledges back, the signet and the cord and the staff. And she says, tell Judah that by the owner of these pledges, I am pregnant. And Judah had his eyes opened. And he says, with repentance, he says it. It's really sad. His own sin is exposed by his identifying marks. He's repenting and he says, Tamar is more righteous than I am, for she longed for an heir, and I refused to give him Shelah. And yet, look at the grace of God. You just see judgment, don't you, in this passage? Stop and see the grace of God as we close. Here's the grace of God. As stupid as the idea was and as deceitful and lustful as it was, Tamar's dream to bear Judah's son came true. And God covered Judah's neglect and refusal to give Shelah to Tamar. He provided two sons. You know, Zerah was coming out first, tied a little red scarlet thing and said, this is the first. But he wasn't the first. Here comes Breach. Here comes Perez, which means breach. Here he comes. He's going to be the firstborn. Huh. How great is God's grace? As we close, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Matthew. Every one of you that have a Bible, open it with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, as we close, you need to hear it. Maybe you've read this many times and said, oh dear Jesus, get me on to Matthew 2. Here we are. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now look who's included in this. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, who played the prostitute. And Zerah, or Perez, not Zerah, but Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by another prostitute, a harlot, Rahab. It wasn't a one-time act for her, it was her lifestyle. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, a Moabite who should not enter the congregation for 10 generations. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by deceitful adultery, by the wife of Uriah the Hittite that he killed. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and so on, until you get to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, he was a stepfather, of course, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. How great is God's grace? How great is His grace? Notice these people. Notice who is involved, and you say, my, oh my, oh my. And then just look at your life and say, my, oh my, oh my. Look at the grace of God in my life. And if you haven't, go home and get on your knees. Go flat on your face and say, look at the grace of God in my life. What amazes me most is how God will change this heartless, lustful brother of Joseph, Judah, and turn him into a sacrificial servant, a leader, an example to his brothers. They face Joseph. Joseph is demanding that he keeps Benjamin. The second time they bring Benjamin down, Genesis 44. And he's going to keep Benjamin with him. And Judah steps up to the plate and becomes a type of Jesus Christ. What does he do? Falls down before his brother. And he says, you can make me your servant for life. I'll be your servant for life, Genesis 44, 14 to 34. I'll be your servant for life. And he pleads for the life of his little brother Benjamin. That's my daddy's only son. He has no other son. Oh, let me be your servant. My father is already crushed. He'll be crushed to death. Please, please. And I see the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an example of Jesus who came and sacrificed his life in our place on the cross. He took our punishment. And by taking our punishment, he sets us free. In closing, these words. You've heard that little thing, stop it, some of you. I'm going to say something today, not stop it, but quit it. Quit saying, God can't use me. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. Come to Jesus today. He is saying to you, whoever you are, whether you're a Tamar or a Judah, a Rahab or a Boaz, a Ruth, or a David, or a Bathsheba, whoever you are, come to Jesus. He says, I'm ready and I'm able to use you if you'll believe my promise and come by repentance and faith to me. Let me show you I can use you. If you repent of sin, I can use anybody. I'm not ashamed that Jesus is from the lion of the tribe of Judah. I kind of think Judah finally got it right. and I see him kneeling in front of his brother in answer to the dream God gave Joseph. And I see him pleading for his little brother Benjamin. And I say, let me be like Judah. Let me plead for my family. Let me plead for my family. Would you bow your heads? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would ask you, is God speaking to you about your covenants that you've made with the world? Is he showing you that playing with sin, the wages of sin is death, and persistent sin, is he showing you, stop it, quit it? Is he telling you, claim my promise, but don't try to help me out. I can get my work done in my way. If he's speaking to your heart today, I'm going to ask you in your heart, talk to him. I'm going to ask you to raise a hand. I'm going to ask you to talk to him about it. Make it right. Make it right. As I look at us this morning, I see in the early church, so often, I see believers. And we're believers here. So I just say to you, believers, you can become a Judah like he was in later life. You don't have to live under the shame. Let no one live in that shame. We sang about it. If you're struggling with shame today because of the past, would you ask for prayer right now as we close and just say, I'm struggling with shame. I want to pray for you. If you're still struggling with shame, whatever it may be in your life, I want to just pray for you. Just raise a hand. Yes, sir. Are there others? Yes, sir. Others, right now, I struggle with shame. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Right now, be honest, I'm struggling with shame. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Right now, I struggle with shame. Yes, ma'am. I struggle with shame. Yes, sir. Anyone else? Father, guilt is a good thing from you. We confess our sins and then you take away our guilt. But Satan likes to hang on with his shame. Thank you. We can be Judas. We can be Tamars. We can be in that godly line. We can be in your hall of faith. We can be part of your treasures. Help those struggling with shame today to lay it at the foot of the cross. For Jesus' sake we pray. And now unto him who is able, Gene, for me and you and others that fall, to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his throne. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and glory, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. I love you all. Thanks for staying with me this morning.